Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, if you will. Stephen comes front and center. In chapter 6, he's ordained as a deacon. They had a lot of trouble in the church of Jerusalem because there were two kinds of converts there. The Israeli Jews. And then many Jews, if you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, I'm not just going to go there, but in the Holy Land, on the high holy days, at the time of Pentecost, it lists the different nations of all the Jewish people that came in to Jerusalem. And this was an annual thing, but I can remember in 1976, for the bicentennial of our country, Gerald Ford was the president, and there was a big celebration at the mall in Washington, and people from all over the United States and the territories and everything else came, and it just descended upon Washington. Well, that's the way Jerusalem was on the High Holy Days every year. And these Jewish people from other countries, it says Alexandrians, for example, that would be people from Alexandria, which was a Greek city in Egypt at the mouth of the Nile River. Well, probably Stephen, which, by the way, is a Greek name, Stephen was probably one of these Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic means Greek. And Jews were scattered during the Babylonian captivity and scattered at other times, so there were Jews all over the world. In fact, Alexander the Great, when he founded that city, Alexandria, he petitioned for Jews. He wanted Jews there because they were such good business people and they were such good fabric for the society. And so he was sort of making it a good deal for Jews to come to Alexandria. Well, somehow Stephen was in that category. And when he came, I assume, with the rest of these on these high holy days, he was undoubtedly one of those that was converted to Christ when, as you may remember in Pentecost, folks from all these different places came and they heard the gospel in their own language from people that they said, aren't these Galileans? And Galileans were from the wrong side of the tracks. They weren't the highly educated people. And so Stephen apparently was converted. The other person in this great drama is Saul of Tarsus. And we'll look at him in just a minute, and we'll see him, because I'm going to start in chapter 7 reading with verse 51, which is the end of the story. That's not the way you usually set forth a drama, but I'm going to go with the end of the story, and then we're going to go back and look at what led to this. Stephen is preaching as part of his defense, and I might say part of his defense for, frankly, for being a Christian, which was about the worst thing you could be in Jerusalem in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at the end of his sermon, he says this to those that were listening, Jewish people, including the high priest and all of these higher-ups in the Jewish hierarchy. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One," the prophets that said Jesus is coming, all the way back in the history of Israel. Whenever they got on that subject, on redemption, on salvation, they were persecuted. And some of them were killed. You're just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets who showed that Jesus was going to come, of whom you, now this same Jesus, you have been now the betrayers and murderers. You've got Jesus' blood on your hands. You've received the law by the disposition of angels. God spoke at Mount Sinai 1,500 years ago. And you never kept the law. You've been sinners with a capital S right from the get-go, and you haven't responded to the Just One who came as a remedy for your sins. And then it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then in just a little while, we're going to see, in just a few more verses, we're going to see how meek and how gentle and how wonderful was the personality of Stephen. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. So I ask you again today, listen to the message personally. Take it personal. Say, where do I fit? Am I like Stephen, or am I like these people that gnashed on him with it? Am I aloof and indifferent? Do I look on this as just some theoretical thing? Or is this as a personal thing where I can gain from what we read? When he heard this, they were gnashed. They were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. In his mind's eye, he could see the whole drama of his own salvation. And he probably sensed that his life was just down to minutes now, or maybe an hour. He wasn't going to live any longer, just by the spirit and the attitude of these people. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. It's kind of sad. These guys had, in today's situation, these would be your PhDs. These would be your college professors. Those of you that went to college and you sat at the feet of some of these professors, and you know how some of the professors are in these universities. They have such a reputation. The kids think they're just being privileged to sit and hear them say, good morning, class. And these people stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. They took him out where they executed people. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. In other words, Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's such a sublime way the Bible has of saying things in so few words. If we were telling this story, it would take us a week. But they stoned him, and he fell asleep. And then we'll continue on through the third verse. And Saul of Tarsus was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men, this would be his people. So I'm going to ask you this question right now. Whose people are you a part of? Whose people are you a part of? I would have wanted to be Stephen's people, his people. Because we're going to look at his sermon a little bit yet this morning, and then a little bit more tonight. And then I'm going to ask you, if you're visiting with us today, say, whose people are you? We know one thing that he was saved. But we know another thing. He took a stand when it wasn't popular to take a stand. And he hung in there when there was pressure, probably from his family and probably from others, against this stand. And they made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. There's the two parties to this drama. I'll go back to chapter 6 and we'll look at verse 9. Because this is what led to the stoning of Stephen. It says, then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Just a little bit of background, just a minute of background. The Libertines were those Jewish people like Stephen who had been scattered abroad and had had a new life. And Stephen was a full-fledged Greek person, as far as we know. Today he would have a Greek license, driver's license. I was raised in Wisconsin, but I'm a libertine as far as Wisconsin's concerned. I have a South Carolina driver's license. And I'm proud to have a South Carolina driver's license. And I go back to Wisconsin, I have to show them my South Carolina driver's license. Paul was in, his name was Saul of Tarsus. Read on here, look what it says. These people that were in this synagogue, they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians. Remember, I mentioned Alexandrians. They were there also at Pentecost. And of them of Cilicia. Guess what Cilicia is? Cilicia is the country where Tarsus is a city. And what do we know about Paul from later on in the book of Acts? He was a Roman citizen. He could pull out his billfold and open it up and say, here's my Roman driver's license. They didn't have driver's license. You didn't get the picture. And Stephen was a Greek. But they were 100% Jewish. And I might hasten to say, probably more zealous than the Israeli Jews. Because they had to deal with persecution in a different way out in these different places. In the 1800s in London, there were Baptist churches that were all over the place. And there were Baptist churches that were totally German-speaking Baptist churches. And totally French-speaking Baptist churches. People who had come and got saved and formed into a church, and they were really French Baptists worshiping in London. Well, that's kind of what was going on here. The synagogue of the Libertines. And they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Why do we have Bible school? Why do we have the adult class? Why do we have sermons? Why do we meet on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? So the saints can know the doctrines and have them fit together and understand how they all are fitly put together and have the wisdom to be able to deal with the adversaries and to deal with those who are earnestly looking for the truth and for the light. And Stephen had this. And they couldn't deal with it. We won't get very far into this sermon by Stephen and realize biblical Christianity is anchored in antiquity, or that is all the way back before the foundation of the world. It says that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. And in the very Garden of Eden, God gave to Adam and Eve the gospel message for the first time, that the seed of the woman, that is Jesus, would bruise the head of Satan, that is the adversary, and that head bruise is a fatal bruise, and finally Satan's going to end up in hell, and all the saints who believe in Jesus Christ are going to end up on Zion's Hill. On Zion's Hill. So it goes on here. They couldn't stand against his wisdom. So they went around and enlisted men or suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Talk about high-handed. They drug him in front of the authorities. And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. They're talking about the temple and the law. There is the most amazing irony in that statement. You know why? This is getting ahead, but it's so exciting I can't wait to tell you. You already know, most of you that have been here, you know Saul of Tarsus gets saved. And whereas Stephen just takes up from chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of the very beginning of chapter 8 in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 9 until the end of the whole New Testament is the prominent figure as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the two things that he persistently and consistently deals with is the doctrine of the house of God, which has to do with this place, the temple, and the doctrine of salvation, which has to do with the law. And it is amazing that the very things that Saul was probably the most prominent one in framing these accusations, because he was the prominent one in executing Stephen. As he framed these things, the very things he framed, he ended up one day when he humbly took the message of the gospel personally and was saved by the grace of God, he ended up being the greatest giant of all time for those two great doctrinal issues which have slipped from the fingers of Baptist people all over the country. Don't leave an assembly that is hanging on to these things and go to an assembly that could take it or leave it. Because the truth of the matter is, Stephen didn't have a take it or leave it attitude. I want to read two texts for you of great encouragement. Isaiah 41, verse 21. It says here, produce your cause. Isaiah 41, 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. And then 1 Peter 3:15, a more familiar verse for us, but a sister text in the New Testament. It says, sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. In other words, set the Lord apart in your hearts. Focus on Him. Think about Him. What would the Lord have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? And then it says, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. I wish we had the time to go to on the matter of this place. Paul and the synagogue of the Libertines were saying, he blasphemes against this place, talking about the temple. That was the same accusation against Jesus. You remember when Jesus said not one stone will be left upon the other in this temple? You remember when Jesus died on the cross? You don't think there was supernatural forces involved when Jesus died on the cross? Wake up now. There's no time to sleep. Not only did the rocks rent in two and some of the graves gave forth their bodies and they walked around upon the earth again, but it says that the veil of the temple was rent in two. And in 70 A.D., Titus finished that prophecy when he came through and utterly destroyed the temple. But here's the irony of it. The Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, after he's saved, he refers to the tabernacle, the temple, as a shadow of things to come. The temple was there. The temple was there for those sacrifices that were a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. They were there temporarily. They were temporary house of God. And when Jesus came, he said, I will build my assembly. That's what church means. Ecclesia. I will build my church. And here's the irony of it. In 1 Timothy 3:15, this same Apostle Paul that said you're destroying this place, he wrote these words. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. They say, what's all that about? The house of God became an assembly of believers where each stone in the house of God was a living stone. Let me just make one other footnote. Too many of our Baptist churches today are hoping that that Jesus is going to come back any minute, which he's not. You say, Bill, can you give a reason for that? I can. I can give a reason, and I can give many reasons, and stack them one on top of the other. The Lord is not going to come at any time. And the Bible says that in quantified terms. But these folks are dreaming that when the Lord comes back, somehow they read somehow from some folks that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set the temple up again. No, 1,000 times no. Can't be. That temple was a temporary thing to be a shadow of the true Lamb of God, the true payment for salvation. And so here's the irony of it. The Apostle Paul says, you're destroying this place. And when the Apostle Paul gets saved, he spends the rest of his life promoting the new house of God, which according to 1 Timothy 3:15 is the church of the living God. And there's another neat thing here. The last thing he tells before he says this is the house of God, he says, likewise deacons, and he gives the qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And isn't that ironic? What does irony mean? Irony means an occurrence or an expression so ill-timed as to be deliberately perverse or unreasonable. It's almost crazy that the Apostle Paul would deal with the temple as being the featured thing, when after he's saved, he comes to realize that the house of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Local assemblies that reproduce after their own kind. And that's a whole other subject. It's a beautiful thing, though. And he says, I write these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And then one of those things is the qualifications of a deacon. And who do you suppose it is that they're going to stone? They're going to stone Stephen. And what was his position in the church? He was a deacon. He was selected in chapter 6 as being a deacon. And so the Apostle Paul it's just amazing. He's complaining about that. And then we'll just go from there to the last part of verse 13. Not only against this holy place, but against the law. Jesus said, I'm not against the law. I came to fulfill the law. But the irony is, go to Romans chapter 4 and go to just the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and you'll see that over and over again the Apostle Paul says this. And here's, listen now, please listen. If you're not a Christian, you don't know, you wonder, I don't know if I'm going to Zion's Hill or not, I don't know if I'm going to be saved or not. Listen. The Apostle Paul, when he was saved, realized he was saved without the works of the law. He was saved by the grace of God. Jesus had paid the penalty for his sins. He couldn't make himself proper or worthy to be taken into heaven on his own. He had to be saved by the grace of God. And so in the books of Romans and Galatians and many of the other epistles, he says this. This is paraphrasing. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. The law is no longer going to make you righteous. Never was. Never was the means to make you righteous. He says those that believe in Jesus Christ Righteousness is counted for them. He says that except your Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And so the truth of the matter is, the very things that Stephen is preaching and proclaiming are the things Jesus preached and proclaimed, and they're central to modern to biblical Christianity, and they go against much of what is modern Christianity. Believers should follow the Lord in believers' baptism, which should be administered by the house of God, and they should become a member of the house of God and do the will of God in the house of God. And the house of God is the official representative of Christ on the earth. And it takes some courage to defend that doctrine, and it's not popular. It is just plain not popular. But one of the great lessons of the Bible is, be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Be ready to give out about the cause. Be ready to be on the Lord's side. Be ready to take that stand, especially when it's so unpopular. Today, it's not about being born again and being saved so much. Come on and join with us. Come on, folks. Oh, you come. Come on. We're just a little old family, and we're going to have a best time. You know, we have a fisherman's club, and men go fishing. Ladies have a shopping club, and they go up to Gaffney twice a year. You got to come. You just have a good time. You'll just enjoy it. Just come. No, you know, don't. Well, wait a minute. It says in the book of Acts, when things were really hopping and when the Spirit of God was really doing His work, people didn't want to join with them because it was dead serious business. It was dead serious business. And it's troublesome to me today. Here is a troublesome thing. You can say, Brother Bill, you're going to meddle now. Yeah, I am. I'm going to meddle a little bit. Listen. People don't want to hear these two great central themes, the house of God and true salvation through repentance and faith, where the heart is changed and you have fruits for repentance. Don't want to hear that. And so they get to thinking it's tedious. And when things aren't happening, they say it's not working. I would like to suggest that the greatest preacher ever to live was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when He went to die on the cross, we have a song we sing. What does it say? He died there. What's the next word? Alone. Will shut my mouth. If you're only going to be a part of something that everybody feels really happy and good and just warm and fuzzy about, then you probably don't want to be here. You probably don't want to be here. I'm not saying go back and don't come back. I'm saying, look, biblical Christianity involves something that's different from the regular garden variety of what comes up out of a man's thoughts. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And there's a little secret. I'm really not mad. I'm really puzzled. People who leave this emphasis, especially people who leave this emphasis with malice. And I love the fact that Stephen was so kind and so gentle and so concerned and so burdened and so caring, because nobody could say they stoned him, because he just was no good, mean person. As he died, he said, Father, lay not this to their heart. Don't lay this to them. Here's the strange thing. Over the years, I've found this phenomenon. People get irritated, sometimes The Bible says open rebuke is better than secret love. Sometimes, you know, you might have to come to me and say, Brother Bill, such and such and such and such, or Sister so-and-so, you know, there needs to be a correction here. Somebody, you're not going to talk to me. And they go. And then, you know, this is the strangest thing. There gets to be a club. There gets to be a club of those who've left. I take it as a compliment. Because Hallmark Baptist Church, we're not alone in this. We have sister churches all over the country, all over the world, that understand the primacy of the New Testament church and the necessity that the gospel be presented with its purity and with its cleanness. That you must repent. You must be born again. There must be fruits of repentance. And what was Stephen's big crime? He preached another way to get to heaven besides keeping the law. And so they said, look, you violated the law. And when he preached the importance of the New Testament church, they took that to be a complaint against God's plan through the ages. Far from it. It was the completion of it. So we go back here to the text. You're making these blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Then they gathered them together and said, what do you have to say? Are these things so? Verse 1 of chapter 7. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. I just want to say this. Every one of us is in the same boat. We're all sinners. We're all undone. Whether you be a deacon or a pastor or a pastor's wife or a single woman, whatever you may be. Even if you're saved and you've been born again and you follow the Lord in believer's baptism and you're a vital member of the New Testament church, you're still a sinner. With flaws. One of the beauties of the New Testament church is that the gospel message, which is so perfect and beautiful, is set in earthen vessels. We're just clay. We have our own mistakes. We have our own weaknesses. We have our own problems. So whatever we preach, we're not preaching, I'm way up here, see where I am, and you, just a puny person down there. No. And Stephen said, look, God appeared unto our fathers. Abraham's my father, Stephen said, just like he's your father, Saul of Tarsus. When he was in Mesopotamia, that's Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq today. They've dug there and found that city, Ur of the Chaldees, by the way. Archaeology always ends up either being neutral or authenticating the things of the Bible. And then he tells a story about how Abraham left that place and went to a place that was promised yet never really was able to set up in that place because it was really meant for his relatives. And then he tells a story about how Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob and Jacob begat the 12 sons that became Israel. And Joseph was one of those sons. And it tells the story about how Joseph, down in verse 9, he says, and the patriarchs, that is, the other heads of the tribes of Israel, the original heads of the tribes of Israel, the patriarchs, your fathers, in other words, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. There's that picture. Now he's going to just keep developing this. And he's going to talk about Moses. And he said, Moses, he was a great man. And Moses came to help his brethren. And when Moses tried to help his brethren, and then he came to bring some criticism to one of his brethren, they criticized him and chased him away, and he was gone 40 years. And then he came back because God appeared to him in the wilderness in the burning bush. And he said, go and lead my people. And he led the people, and in the wilderness, they griped against him. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They just complained. They hassled him. They bothered him. They would not support him. When I first joined Hallmark Baptist Church back in 1970, I was thrilled with this prospect. I was naive. I thought, if you teach the doctrines, you teach the house of God the way it should be, you teach salvation the way it should be, and you promote those things, and you stand firm on those things, and you're ready to give an answer, and you got your roots down deep, I thought, they will come. The people will come. I was naive. I'll allow for some personal weaknesses in the process. But now I look back and I realize, wait a minute. Here's the kindest, gentlest, full of the Holy Spirit, it says in chapter 6, man, Stephen. And what is his crime? His crime merely is that he is on the Lord's side about salvation and about the house of God. That's his crime. And he, pretty much, died alone. Devout men came and buried him. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that he had people that were on his side and on the Lord's side. But Stephen unloads this message. And he says, Moses came. And this Moses, verse 35, whom they refused. And Moses ended up saying this in verse 37. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's a messianic prophecy. Jesus is coming. They could care less. The Bible tells the truth about what the house of God is. The Bible tells the truth about the future and about prophecy. The Bible tells the truth about how you can be saved. I was talking to a brother before the service. He said he made a profession when he was very young, but worried about whether he really understood these things. I've mentioned this several times, this kind of thing. We know how to get people to come up and say, I sign up. We're not signing people up. The Spirit of God has to change hearts. And then out of a changed heart, they come with the heart they believe and with the mouth they confess. And when they confess, they'll want to be in the house of God and they'll want to know what the house of God is and they'll want to strengthen and defend it and promote it and not leave it. When the Alumni Association says, buzz, 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 buzz. No bitterness. No bitterness on my part at all. I have no bitterness. Sometimes just a little anger. Because after all, you can't see the things that ought to be promoted, be attacked, and not have a sense. Wow. Wow. So now, he goes on to say in verse 44, back to the house of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That was a temporary thing. It was a tent. And then when they got into the promised land, it says, David wanted to build a house like that in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house, and that's the temple. And now he says, I want to tell you something. The Most High, he doesn't occupy a thing built with men's hands. Here's a good application for you. What do you think Hallmark Baptist Church is? Say, well, I'll tell you, here's Hallmark Baptist Church. They got nice doors over there at Hallmark Baptist Church and nice walls. They got windows, carpet. That's not Hallmark Baptist Church. That's not Hallmark Baptist Church. You ever hear us say we're going to build a new church? You better understand we're thinking about missionary methodology. And I'm not being real picky about this, but what does the Spirit of God occupy? He occupies the hearts of believers, and then he occupies the body where believers are joined together, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we get to verse 51, we come full circle, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." What did Bill really say today? What was he driving at? Look, what goes around comes around. What Stephen ran into, we've run into. The message of salvation is a message that the world doesn't just naturally go to. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The exclusiveness of the way to heaven is not appealing to the heart. I hear people almost every day say, "You know, there's a lot of ways to come to Jesus. I think the Muslims do, and I think the Buddhists do, and I think the Mormons." No, no, no. 1,000 times no. Jesus said, "I am the way of salvation." Well, don't you get to heaven by confessing to the priest? Don't you get to heaven by your relatives paying you through purgatory? Don't you get to heaven by saying, "No, no, no"? And that's all Stephen was saying. He was saying, Jesus is that Holy One that Moses said would come. And He's the way of salvation. And He's the end of the law for your hope. And not only that, once you're saved, then you band together with the brethren in the house of God and serve Him. And those two great principles are a marvelous thing. And they stoned Him for it. Well, we'll look more carefully at the message of Stephen tonight and have you weigh in a little bit on it, because I'm anxious to hear some input from you on a number of these issues. Let me ask you this in way of personal application. Do you realize that Jesus died for your sins, you personally? First person, singular, I, me. He died for your sins because you could never make it. You could never make it. You just could never make it. And your need is to repent of those sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a closing hymn, maybe just one verse. We look forward to seeing you again tonight. You think about this message and think about Acts chapter 7 and things that occurred to you while I was speaking. And we'll look forward to having a good discussion tonight, as well as some more insight into this message. Let's stand together.